from the lofty courts of heaven came a bud on earth to bloom, knowing when he left his father that his fate would be the tomb. But the grave would not hold him. Angels rolled the stone. Sean is a blooming yet today.
I remember when I met him, how the spirit took control. He established my going, now he stars in my life's role. For a man
next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. Comes again, he'll be coming for me. But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing, but this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger, danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas. We're continuing in the first chapter of John, ready to begin at the 8th verse. In this portion of the chapter, John has just introduced the fact that John the Baptist was sent. In verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with the 3rd verse, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Again in Malachi, the 4th chapter, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Those two prophecies very definitely are about John the Baptist. And so John says here that there was a man sent from God. He was sent from God. He was sent according to the will of God. And he was sent as a result of the prophecies given about him by God. So the man's name was John. He came for a witness. He was a witness. He was to declare and to bear witness that this was the Messiah. He was a witness to bear witness of the light. And as we mentioned in our previous lesson, it's a sad commentary on the state of humanity that someone has to bear witness to the light, of the light. Light ordinarily is witness of itself. Ordinarily, anyone can see a light and no one has to point out and say, "Here is the light." But in the case of the light, in the case of the Messiah, man was blind and not able to see the light. He was here, he was shining, but it couldn't penetrate that darkness of his blindness, and so a witness was required to point out to others and say, "Here is the light." And the purpose of this was that all men through him might believe. To believe means to believe in the Messiah, to realize that this was the Messiah, to act according to that belief. So in verse 8, which is where our lesson begins today, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So John the Baptist wasn't the light. He was a great prophet. No one greater had been born in this life than John the Baptist was. But nevertheless, he was not the light. He only was sent to bear witness of that light. He was sent to point out that the light is here. The light is coming. And so, necessarily then, he was not the one that was to be the Savior. He was not the one that was to be followed. He was simply a witness. And of course, we today look upon ourselves in much a similar way. We're simply witnesses. We're simply reflecting the light that is to come, or that has already come. We are simply pointing out what has already been done. We are reflectors of the will of God. So no one follows another man today. I certainly don't want no one following me, and I don't want to follow another man. I simply want to be counted as one who is an accurate reflector of the truths that have already been given. And so that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was reflecting the great truths, and of course the paramount truth at this time was that the Messiah is here. This is the man to follow, not me. So verse 9 says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now this is talking about the Savior now. The Savior was the true light. True light means that, number one, he's not just a reflected light, like the moon and the stars, but he is the originator of light. True light means also that he is not deceptive in this. He's not giving any kind of a false doctrine. He's not misleading in any way, but he is telling things that are absolutely the truth, things that are absolutely in accordance with reality. True light means that he is the salvation for mankind. He's not just a shadow or a type like the Old Testament was, but this is now the fulfillment of the prophecies. This is now the genuine article. This is the great plan of God for man being fulfilled so that man can truly achieve all that God intends for him to achieve in the sense of salvation, in the sense of being reconciled to God. He's the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That is, this light is available to every man that cometh into the world. It is now available to the world, not just to one nation or to one group or one geographic area. This light is for all. And since he has the power of giving life, then he also has the power of giving light. And as he gives life to all, he gives this reasoning ability. Man is a free moral agent. Man has the ability to reason. to the ability to think, the ability to determine what is right and what's wrong. He has the ability to look for himself and to be convinced that something is good or something is bad. He's been given this ability by God. We're born with this ability, the reasoning ability. And so that's why a man is going to be held accountable for his deeds. Man is not looked upon as someone who is unable to be held accountable, who is incapable of being held responsible for his actions, because man has the power to reason. He's been given some light innately, inherently, at his birth. And so he says here then that he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We'd like to notice that in the sixth verse, John the Baptist was introduced, and he's going to talk about the testimony of John. But before he goes further with John's testimony, the testimony of John the Baptist, he returns to give us a further account of this Jesus to whom John the Baptist bore record. Now he said, first of all, in verse 9, that Christ was the true light, and he was the one that lighteth every man. But in verse 10 he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So this is another great fact about Christ that we need to know. He was in the world. He was in the world as the essential Word before his incarnation, before he came here in the flesh. He was in the world upholding all things. But this speaks of his being in the world when he took our nature upon him and when he dwelt among us. He says that I came into the world. Here the Son of the Highest was here in this lower world, that light in this dark world, that holy thing in this sinful, polluted world. He left the world of bliss and glory and came here to this world of misery and depression. He undertook, while he was here, to reconcile the world to God. And so this was why he was in the world. He came to deal with the subject of reconciliation. He came to settle that affair. He came to satisfy God's justice for the world and to show God's favor to the world. He was in the world, but he was not of it. He speaks with an air of triumph when he says in chapter 17, verse 11, now I am no more in it. The greatest honor that was ever put upon this world which is so lowly and so inconsiderable a part of the universe, the greatest honor that it's ever had was that the Son of God was once in the world. And just as surely as we should be most interested in the world above, and we should be very concerned about heaven itself, because the Son of God is now there, he's a part of that place, just so it should get our attention to know that he also abode in this present world, that Christ was once here. We should be just as interested in the fact that he was once here as we're interested in the fact that he is in heaven itself now. He was in the world for a while, as a thing in the past, and so it will be with us. We were our in this world is temporary. Dwelling was temporary, and look forward then to what's going to be our future state, and not just be concerned only with our present state, but we are only temporary residents here in this world. Now let's notice what reason Christ had to expect the most affectionate and respectful possible welcome in this world. He says, for the world was made by him. Therefore he came to save a lost world because it was a world of his own making. Certainly he had a great interest in the world. It was his creation. And for it to be lost, for it to be in darkness, would be a matter that would greatly concern him. But also the world itself, since it was made by him, should have reciprocated and should have received him, should have given him a very welcome approach rather than to have rejected him. But let's notice what kind of a reception he got when he came to the world. It says the world knew him not. This is the way the world met him. The great maker, the ruler, the redeemer of the world was in it, and most of the world didn't even know him. The ox knows his owner, but the more brutish world did not. They did not own him, did not bid him welcome, because they did not know him. And they did not know him because He didn't make himself known in the way they expected. He didn't make himself known the way they had planned for him to have done this, in the external glory and the majesty. His kingdom didn't come with observation. His kingdom wasn't of that nature. And so he came to a world that knew him not. But we know this, that when he shall come as a judge, the world shall know him then. But then it's going to be too late to undo the things that they've done wrong to him. In verse 11, John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now he came to his own, not only to the world, which was his own, but to the people of Israel. These people who were especially of his own, above all people. It was those that he came to. It was those among whom he lived. To them he was first sent. The Jews at this time were a mean, despicable people. The crown was fallen from their head. Yet in remembrance of the ancient covenant, bad as they were, poor as they were, Christ was not ashamed to look upon them as his own. These people were among those possessions that he had, his own persons, as true believers are called in chapter 13, verse 1. The Jews were his, as a man's house and land and goods are his, which he uses and possesses. But believers are his, as a man's wife and children are his own, which he loves and enjoys. He came to his own to seek and to save them, because they were his own. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for it was he whose own the sheep were. But let's notice, they rejected him. His own received him not. Jesus had very good reason to expect that those who were his own should have bidden him welcome, considering how great the obligations were which they had to him and how great the opportunities were which they had of coming to have a knowledge of him. They had the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. And this Word of God had told them beforehand when and where to expect him, of what tribe and family he was going to come from. And he came among them himself and introduced himself with signs and wonders and showing himself to be the greatest. And therefore it's not said of them like it was of the world in verse 10 that they knew him not, but of his own, though they could not but know him, it is said that they received him not. They did not receive his doctrine, did not welcome him as the Messiah, but fortified themselves against him. Even the chief priests that were in a peculiar manner his own, for the Levites were God's tribe, they were ringleaders in this contempt put upon him. They were the ones that were heading the force against him. Now this was very unjust, because they were his own, and therefore he had a right to command their respect. It was very unkind and ungrateful, because he came to them to seek and to save them and to court their respect. And we find that even today, many who profess to be Christ's own, yet do not receive him, because they will not part with their sins. They will not have him to reign over them. Yet in verse 12 he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there was a remnant who did own him and who did receive him and who were faithful to him. Though his own received him not, yet there were those that did receive him. Though the body of that nation persisted and perished in unbelief, yet there were many of them that were called upon and brought about to submit to Christ. They obeyed him. They did receive him. And there were many more that were not of that fold who were yet to receive him. So let's notice some of the things that are taught us in this 12th verse. Not only would some receive him, but he gives us a description of the Christian's true nature. And that is, he receives Christ and believes on his name. Now, to believe on his name explains how he is able to receive him. To be a Christian, it is necessary to believe on Christ's name. To believe is to become aware of the gospel discovery about him. But to believe is also to consent to the gospel proposal concerning him. His name is the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of our righteousness, Jesus the Savior. Now, to believe on his name is to acknowledge that he is what these great names say that he is. and to yield to this fact, that he may be so to us. Believing also in Christ's name means to receive him as a gift from God. We must receive his doctrine as true and good. We must receive his law as just and holy. And we must receive his offers as kind and advantageous to us. And we must receive the image of his grace and the impressions of his love as the governing principles of our life. They are going to be the predominating things of all of our affections and all of our actions. So the description of the Christian is that he receives Christ and believes on his name. But in this verse, he also gives a description of the Christian's privileges and the great dignity that a Christian has by being a follower of this Messiah. First of all, he has the privilege of adoption, which takes him into the number of God's children. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. So this means that we can be the sons of God by adoption. Up to this point, the adoption pertained to the Jews only. Israel was the son. Israel was the firstborn. But now, according to Galatians 3:26, by faith in Christ, Gentiles are the children of God. And we're children of God because we've been adopted. Now let's notice a couple of things about this adoption. It is the privilege of all good Christians that they become the children of God. They were by nature children of wrath, children of this world, but if they be the children of God, they are become so, they're made so. You just didn't accidentally stumble into it in a natural way, but you actually have to do something, have something happen to you that makes you a subject of this adoption. God calls them his children. They call him Father. And they're entitled to all the privileges of children. It's not a matter of having God for a father not knowing it, or God having you as his child and you don't recognize that fact. It is something that happens as a result of your mind, of your knowing, of your having a change made. And we'd like to also notice that this privilege of adoption comes entirely through Jesus Christ. He gave this power to them that believe on his name. God is his Father, and so is God our Father. And it's by virtue of our espousal to him, it's our union with him, that we stand related to God as a Father. It was in Christ that we are made available then to this adoption. And the Son of God then became a son of man, that the sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of God Almighty. And so we have the wording of this 12th verse. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we have this adoption through him. This is a great privilege, a privilege of adoption. But also let's notice that we not only have the privilege of adoption, and that not only is that a part of our relationship to God, but we also have the privilege of regeneration. We would like to emphasize that all of the children of God are born again. All of the adopted are regenerated. Now, this is a real change, and it's one that we all have to experience. Wherever God confers the dignity of children, he creates the nature and disposition of his children. Now, man cannot do so when they adopt. When a man adopts a child, he has nothing to do with the birth of that child. It is simply an adoption. It is a legalistic thing that changes his relationship to that child. But when God adopts, then we not only are adopted so that we become children, but we also are born again. So it is through Christ then that we have this privilege of being regenerated or being given a new life. He not only adopts us, but he does not leave us in our former state. He changes our very being by giving us a new birth. So we are truly his children then, not only from the adopted standpoint, but from the standpoint of being born again. And in verse 13, he gives us more information about this birth. He says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our birth has nothing to do with this previous fleshly type of a birth that we have here in this life. It didn't come of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not because man decided he was going to be born. that he's born again. It's not because man decided how it was going to be done or when it was going to come about, but this is a birth that comes of God. It is of God's own choosing. That is, God sets the qualities that are necessary to bring this birth about. God sets the standards of this birth. It must be according to the will of God. It's not according to the will of man. So we do have this birth as well as this adoption, and we do receive it through the power that we get from Christ. We can't have the birth without having Christ. It is because he gave the power to become the sons of God. We can't have the adoption without Christ, because he gave the power to become sons of God. And he gave this power to them that believe on his name. That's the very first qualification that we must have in order to be the sons of God. We must believe on his name. We must believe on everything that his name stands for. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Creator. He's the Lawgiver. He's the Ruler. He's the one that reigns in our life. And so we can believe all those qualifications that go into the making up of his name, then we really don't even know him, and we can't believe on him if we don't know him. So to believe on his name is to know him, and then we receive power to become sons of God, and this is to be adopted, and it's also to be born again. Blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. We're born of the will of God. So our birth must conform to all of the workings, all of the teachings, all of the ramifications of the law of God. And so we read in Acts 2:42 where he says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When we become such as should be saved, whatever he requires that we do, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life, living the faithful Christian life, whatever he prescribes for us to do, when we become such as should be saved, the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Then we are added to the church. It's the doing of the Lord. It's the will of the Lord, not the will of man. Well, that brings our lesson to a close at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Lord, teach me how to pray that I might see. Lord, teach me what to say and set me free, that I may ever go at your command. Lord, teach me how to walk and hold your hand. Let not my will, but thine, Lord, be done. And more like Jesus I would be. Lord, now all with you each day. Lord, teach me how to pray. Lord, teach me how to wait down on my knees, that I may know that you have heard my plea. Lord, teach me how to use my life for thee. Lord, teach me how to help